Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We cry to you and you hear us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we cry to you now that as we turn to the scripture, you would speak to us again. Amen. Well, we are in this chapter, this difficult chapter that we read earlier on, 2 Samuel 12. We began with David's confession. I've sinned against the Lord. And the response to that, your sin is taken away. Before we go any further, don't miss that. Never lose your amazement about that. God will take away sin. Your rebellion against him, your wrongdoing, your selfishness, God can take that away. That ought to amaze us, and frankly it often doesn't, and it's just become, well, that's just what we believe. But that's shocking. God has taken away David's sin, our sin. We oughtn't to miss that. We ought to be amazed, staggered by that every time we reflect on it. But also don't miss the consequences of sin, the seriousness of it here in this chapter. And David would long to go back, wouldn't he? To wind back the clock, to change things. But he can't. We can't. Sin is dealt with. Yes, it's forgiven, yes. But the consequences linger. And in this chapter we see, well, the grief of a father losing a child. Mary's just expressed something there of the grief of a mother losing her son. If you saw some of the commentary this week, or the documentary there was about Abavan, the grief of an entire community that lost 116 of their children. Desperately sad, devastating. Well, we will see in two things from David, in which he's a great pattern to us. He's a great example to us. We see in David how he grieves in response to this loss. And in that, he is a great example to us. But also, there is hope too in this passage. I mean, maybe you are conscious that you in your life have done wrong. You have gone against God. You've sinned. You've gone your own way. How can I go back? Will I always end up living under God's frown? No, David is a great example to us here. He's a great pattern to us here. There's a great hope. He summarizes it in his own words. They come up here in verse 22. Who knows? Maybe the God will be gracious to me. So David's a great example to us in these two ways, in his response to loss and in his the hope that carries him. But here we are. The first thing I want us to see is that in David, his faith leads us to pray. The child has fallen sick, and David's faith leads him to pray. David wasn't willing to be humbled. David had hidden his sin for probably the best part of a year. And now he humbles himself. His faith leads him to pray. The child is sick. David lays aside all his kingliness, all his kind of royal protocol, and he lies himself down on the floor. And he weeps. And he prays. When David doesn't have the answer, he turns to God. When we don't have the answer, where do we turn? You see, there is in this world no promise that we will be free from trouble. In fact, the very opposite is true. We are told that all the creation is groaning. That the world we live in is messed up. That things aren't as they should be. There is a great prospect in store for us of one day eternity with God. That every tear would be wiped away by him. But we're not there yet. David in that situation turns towards God. We see in David's response the extent of his love for this child. And we see, by extension, then, the extent of the pain that he was going through. But David is crying to God for a miracle. He's praying to God that his son would be healed. We believe that God is able to do miracles. But we believe that God is free to do miracles or not to do miracles. And that our faith in God isn't dependent on him doing miracles. You know, Job, who knows all that suffering, Job says this, shouldn't we accept good from God and not bad? You see, our faith, David's faith, isn't dependent on God doing what we think he should. If your faith is dependent on God doing what you think he should, he's not God anymore. You are. David believes in a God who is able to do miracles, but a God who is free to do miracles or not to do them. And notice the basis on which David is praying. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me. This is the basis on which David prays to God. David doesn't know what is going to happen. But David knows this. He has already had staggering grace from God. God has already poured out kindness on kindness on kindness to David. In 1,000 different ways. And so he says to himself, well, why not pray for some more? There's no guarantee. But he knows he can pray. He knows that God is a God of grace. A God who gives graciously, freely, and deservingly. His faith in the grace of God is what leads him to pray. And so can you and I. We can pray. Here's one area in which we can pray. Some of you are sat here in this church next to your children. And they've walked away from the church, and they've walked away from faith, they've walked away from the gospel, and they've walked away from Jesus. And spiritually, you maybe feel as if they're dying in front of your eyes. Well, friend, let me encourage you. Pray like David. David had nowhere else to go, and so he turns to God. You have no other hope. Pray for them. And they've become hard over the years, yes, perhaps. And they've become increasingly angry against God and against the church. Let me encourage you. Carry on praying. Carry on praying, because with David we can say, who knows? Who knows? God is a God who is gracious, isn't he? God is a God who is gracious, and so we can pray to him. There are no guarantees. We are not told he will do what we want. Prayer is not some kind of slot machine. We put our money and we pull the handle and our expected result comes out the bottom. No, but we can cry to God, and we can cry to him on the basis that he is gracious. It is faith that leads David to pray. But then the child dies. What does David do? David gets up, gets dressed, and he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. Faith led him to pray. Faith leads him to worship. How is it that we respond to the hard things that come in life? Well, our response shows the reality of our faith. And you know people who have had hard things, and they've lost loved ones, and they've endured disease, and they've suffered in terrible ways, and you know that their response has been to kneel down here with you in worship. You see, their faith has deep roots. And you also know people, and they perhaps used to be here, but something hard or painful came along, And it's as if something inside of them has died. And they've walked away. What's going on? Are those hard things, are those outward circumstances, are they changing what's going on inside someone's heart? Well, I don't believe they are. I don't believe that outward things, I don't believe that some disease or some bereavement or some loss can determine the relationship of an individual with God. But I do believe those things can reveal a person's relationship with God. I do think they can reveal what's going on in someone's heart. You see, in trouble, in grief, in loss, faith clings more tightly. Faith like this faith of David, faith that leads him to worship. Do you know what? It depends on, it's based on what you really know and you really believe about God. And sometimes when the word kind of theology comes up, people kind of wrinkle their nose a bit. They don't want to be bothered with a theology. Well, theology just means this. It's what you know about God. It is what you believe about God. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone believes something about God. There are things that you believe about God. No. There are many people who are Christians. But their basic belief is this, that God is kind of against them, really. God isn't really for you. He has to be somehow bought off. You need to keep God happy by the things you do. You need to earn his favor to keep in with him. But God doesn't want the best for you. That is the lie that the devil told Eve right back in the garden at the very beginning. That God is keeping things from you. And if you believe that about God, every struggle you have, every discouragement you know, every loss, every grief becomes unbearable because God is against you. Because God doesn't want what is best for you. That's a lie. If you believe that God is good, I don't mean that just in some kind of abstract sense, like he does good things or he doesn't do bad things, but he's good towards you. If you believe that he loves you, and not because you're worthy or good or special, but because he, for no other reason than he wanted to, because he loves you. Out of his own free will, he loves you. That he demonstrates the extent of that love by giving his own son to die in your place. If you believe that that is what God is like, then even when you can't see what he's doing, even when you don't know why these things are happening, if you believe that he is doing good, if you believe that he is for your good, if you believe that he is acting in love towards you, so that even when you can't see his hand, you trust his heart, that will change everything. David believes this about God. He trusts God. And so his faith in God, in this God of love, of grace, this has led David to worship. So his faith leads him to pray, his faith leads him to worship. And then we see then that faith gives him hope. The child has died. David was grief-stricken and fasting and weeping and praying before the child died. The servants believe that David is now, when the child dead, they're worried he's going to do something rash, he's going to hurt himself. Then when he gets up and he goes to worship, what's going on here? David, King David, would you mind awfully explaining to us what on earth is this about? The faith that gives David hope is this. Can I bring him back again? No. No, I will go to him. He won't come back to me. The faith that gives David hope is this, that I will go to him. That I will see him. That David has this confidence, death is not the end. You know, as Christians, we are called to think about death in a completely different way. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. Because he was raised, his people will also be raised. Everything changes. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, explaining to them how they're to think in this area. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, outside of Jesus, death is just the end. You die, you're gone. It is hopeless. But Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of people who don't have hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. They won't be left behind when Jesus returns. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. And then Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And you're probably like me, you've probably sat next to people who are grieving. And you thought, what on earth do I say to this person? How can there be any hope or encouragement to them? I don't have words that fit their situation. No, well, this is what Paul says. This is how we're to encourage those who grieve. That Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. So we grieve, yes. We ought to grieve. But we don't grieve as if it's hopeless. And for David, it's faith that it gives him hope. The end of the narrative. David, we're told, comforts his wife, Bathsheba. If you've been noticed as we've been reading all the rest of the way through, she's been referred to as Uriah's wife. We've been reminded of the wrongdoing, if you like. But here she's referred to as his wife, Bathsheba. She's got her name back. The stain of sin has been washed away. The Lord has taken away your sin. And then they have another child, a new child. They name Solomon, but God sends word that, I love this child. I want you to call him Jedediah, which means God loves him. The last few verses, verse 26 and following, just speak about what happens in Rabbah, the city of the Ammonites, that the war was going on in. You remember that was happening back in the last chapter. Why is it there? Why is it breaking into our narrative when we were all being warm and encouraged about Bathsheba and the new baby? Well, it's a reminder of God's grace. Notice this. Meanwhile, verse 26 begins. This happens meanwhile. In other words, this great military triumph and conquest happens before this has happened. Yes? It happens during the period of time in which David is unrepentant. It happens before he has been confronted about his guilt and his sin. It happens when David is still lingering stubbornly in his sin and his rebellion and his deceit. God gives him victory. But just to say two things that come out of that. One is to say this, that success and encouragement and growth in the kingdom may come despite, not because, of your faithfulness. Growth, success, encouragement in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, may come despite and not because of your faithfulness. That's the first thing to say. And the second thing to say is it's because time and time and time again, we don't get what we deserve. Success, encouragement, growth in the church, in the kingdom of God, is no evidence of faithfulness, no sign of your hard work or your godliness or even your prayer. Success, encouragement, fruit, blessing, growth is evidence that God is gracious. Again, as Christians, we sometimes fall in this way of thinking. We think if I work hard, if I say my prayers, if I read my Bible, if I go to church regularly, if I keep myself from doing wrong, then God will somehow owe me one. That Jesus will love me more. That God would bless me. That is not Christian. That's Buddhism. In Buddhism, you have the idea of karma. You get what you deserve. You do good things happen to you. You do bad things happen to you. Things come round to reward or punish you. Jesus Christ. Karma has been overturned. It's been thrown away. It's been replaced with grace. Grace is this. You don't get what you deserve. You get what you never earned. You get what you could never have deserved. You get God's free gift to you. Appreciate this, folks. Revel in this, folks. God is not against you. You don't have to win him round to you. God is a God of love, compassion, and grace. God is a God who can't ignore sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It's dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even that is evidence of his grace, isn't it? Sin has to be dealt with, and sin has consequences. But don't miss this. God is a God of grace. David's faith leads him to pray. David's faith leads him to worship. It's his faith that gives him hope. And all the way through the chapter, we see the reminders of God's grace towards us. We'll sing. It's a hymn I've chosen because of one of the verses later on that talks about death being defeated by Emmanuel. Could we have the words, please, Alice?